Thank you, if we prayed in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Be seated, please, and take your Bibles. And while you're turning to Matthew chapter 7, I want to remind those of you that are 60 and older, we have our second senior Warriors breakfast at 8 a.m. this Saturday at the Gap Room. You can check that out on the internet. And also, our children's ministry we consider to be very, very important here. And though all the slots are pretty much filled, we do have a need for some assistant teachers in the following areas. 8:15, we need two helpers. So you could go to that service and help, and then come to this service. And the 10 o'clock, we need two assistants. 11:45, one assistant. I trust that those will be filled. The children are very, very important to us here at RBC, and would hope that you would consider being involved in their lives. Matthew chapter 7, we have looked at the Matthew now for couple of weeks. We talked about Matthew presenting Christ as king, and then we looked at the Sermon on the Mount. We talked a little bit about that. I'll make a few more mentions, but I would like to look at the Sermon on the Mount again, chapter 7, verses 24 to 29. And here's what we read. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that hears these sayings of mine, and does them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Lord, we would ask now that you would be the one who would speak with authority to us today. Encourage our hearts, change our lives, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a couple of things. We looked at Matthew, seeing Christ as king. We entered into the Sermon on the Mount a couple of weeks ago. And I pointed out that the Sermon on the Mount is not a message on how to get to heaven. It's not a message on how to be good enough to get to heaven. It is an impossible message that Jesus gives to his disciples that he's getting ready to send out. And the key central verse in the Sermon on the Mount is, unless your righteousness is better than or exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the professional religious rulers of the day, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven, meaning that they themselves can't enter into the kingdom of heaven unless their righteousness is improved considerably. All right? And of course, the righteousness that Christ is talking about is the righteousness that he gives to anyone who places their faith in him. That's the gift of righteousness, which is mentioned in Romans chapter 5. It's called the gift of righteousness, all right? So the Sermon on the Mount basically takes our righteousness and just shreds it, just shows that we have nothing we can possibly offer God. But here's this wonderful, beautiful, powerful sermon, the greatest sermon ever preached, and we want to talk this morning about why did he give this if nobody can possibly keep it? Before I even start into that, I want to consider several things. I went back and I sort of distilled many of the central statements that are made in the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, all condensed. Because I think when you hear them all condensed, you'll go, whoa, that really is hard. Those are some pretty hard things. Again, let's go back a couple of thousand years. Christ is sitting up on a hillside, a grassy hillside someplace, and he's gathered his disciples together, and there's a lot of eavesdroppers. Many are gathering around because he's this great healer, and he speaks with great authority, and they want to hear. And so try to imagine yourself sitting in that particular setting, and you're going to hear several things like this. Rejoice when you are persecuted. Be salt and light to a lost and dying world. Don't ever be angry, or you're in danger of hellfire. Hold no grudge against your brother. Don't lust. Don't divorce. Avoid fighting. If someone asks for your coat, give them your cloak also. If someone asks you to go a mile with them, go too. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. Don't act hypocritically. Forgive. Don't lay up treasures in this life. Don't try to serve God and money. Don't worry about your life, your clothing, your food. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't judge. Ask, knock, seek, and you will find. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Enter the straight gate. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Whoa. You're sitting here on this hillside, and you're listening to this masterful teacher. state those things and you're thinking, this is absolutely crazy. Do I think it's good? Is it a good sound teaching? Yes. Nobody could possibly keep this. So a couple of things strike me as I review the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to tell you the two things that strike me. Then I'm going to tell you the reason I believe Jesus gave it to us, and we'll walk through those three purposes. Here are the two things that get me. Number one, when I read the Sermon on the Mount, I walk away and I say, these are impossible commands. They cannot be carried out. All right, it's the first thing I think of. Second thing I think of is this is all completely foreign to my nature. It is not natural for me to love an enemy, to rejoice when I'm being persecuted. That is not natural. It's not natural for me to forgive everyone. It's not natural to go the extra mile when they ask me to go one. Now, let's separate this from a business seminar on how to treat people. You go to a business seminar and you're taught something like, hey, listen, when you're on the phone, smile when you're speaking on the phone because it helps your personality come through. Smile when you talk to a customer. Speak this way, speak kindly, don't raise your voice. These are all things that anyone can do with some basic training. That's not what the Sermon on the Mount is about. It's not talking about smiling. It's talking about when you are getting 30 lashes that you're to love your enemy. It's talking about when your name has been slandered all over the place by somebody that you're to pray for them and not worry about it. It's talking about when you find that your job is at stake, that you shouldn't have the slightest worry about tomorrow. I got news for you. All of that is absolutely impossible and completely foreign to our thinking. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is really all about. It gets the attention of all of us. Now, why would God, through Jesus Christ, why would Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, why would he give such a message to such a group of people? What would be the purpose if it's foreign to your nature and you can't carry it out? Let me give you three reasons, and we're going to go take a look at each one of these three. The first is this. This sermon exposes my self-centered nature. It right away exposes me for just exactly who I am, what I'm like. I'm very much interested in number one. That's what it exposes. It exposes my self-righteousness. The second thing it does, it exposes my absolute and complete dependence upon Jesus Christ to carry out what I can't carry out. I can't do this. Impossible. And thirdly, it calls me to understand revelation as opposed to knowledge. We'll get into that a little bit later on. We'll go through all three of these, and hopefully you'll be able to walk away and say, I think I'm getting a bigger picture of what this sermon is really all about. First, it exposes my unrighteousness and my self-centered nature. It exposes my absolute dependence upon Christ himself, and it calls me to understand revelation as opposed to knowledge. Let's look at the first one. It exposes my self-centered nature. The result of the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, we see something happen to Adam and Eve. Adam blames the woman that God gave him. She blames the serpent. There's blame shifting. There is self-centeredness. There is covering up. There's all kinds of fear that begins to enter in to life. Then we begin to see that Cain and Abel are born, and Cain is jealous of Abel's righteousness, and he kills him, and murder enters the scene. Then the next thing we know, we read during the days of Noah that every imagination of the thoughts of man was evil continually. And then we find that after the time of Noah, there's drunkenness and there's carousing and immorality and all kinds of things flood the human race. Why is that? Because everything gives birth after its own kind. And Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they became sinners and they plunged the human race into that condition. And many years later, along comes Jesus Christ and sits on a hillside and speaks to the nature of man and says, this is what I want you men to do as I send you out. You're going to get persecuted. You're going to go through some hard times. It's okay, rejoice. For your real home is in heaven. That's where your rewards are going to be. And he starts speaking something that's so foreign to their thinking, so foreign to their very basic nature. So it exposes the self-centeredness of man. If you were to grab the most evil person in the world that you could think of, and have them read the Sermon on the Mount and say, Would you like to be treated the way a person wants to have themselves treated? They would say, well, sure. Would you like somebody to forgive you immediately? Would you like, if you're being persecuted, that you could rejoice? Would you like it if somebody, if you walked up to somebody and said, lend me some money, they would give you whatever you wanted? Give to whoever asks? Would you like it if someone said, listen, I want you to go with me a mile, and you'd say, I'll go two? Would you like it if you walked up to someone and said, hey, listen, I want your coat, and they said, I'll give you my cloak also? Who wouldn't like that? The truth of the matter is, we would all love everyone in this world to live this message out so that we can be blessed by it. That's our nature. We would love people to treat us that way. We would love all this. This is great. Can you imagine what the world would be like? There would be no political struggles. There would be no wars. There'd be no social mishaps, no family squabbling, no problems at all if everybody lived by this. So why don't we just publish this, send it throughout the world and say, hey, live by this. You can't. It's impossible. It goes against your grain. It goes against my grain. This is not our nature. So why does he give us this? It exposes my self-righteousness. It exposes my self-centeredness. It exposes how much I want everyone else to live this way, but I can't. But I certainly expect others to treat me this way. This is what I really want out of life. And when I persecute you, I want you to pray for me. When I would do this, I want you to rejoice. When I hurt you, I want you to immediately forgive me. All of those things that are just so distant, so alien from our natural way of thinking, from our natural bent, from our DNA. And thus, we can't do it. And here's Jesus giving this message and saying, this is my command. I'm sending you out, and here are these other people eavesdropping, listening in and wondering, nobody can do this. And his disciples are saying, how can you do this? This is crazy. This is nonsense. It's good, and I wish we could all live by this, but I can't do that. We'll find out a little bit later that they can. The second thing, it exposes my need, my absolute need for him. Hold your place in Matthew 7 and turn to the book of Colossians, if you would, Colossians chapter 3. Now listen very, very carefully to where we're going to take you in these first four verses of Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to walk you through these verses. Keep in mind, the Bible is unfolding revelation. It starts and it gives little bits of information as you go along, including the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus finished this sermon, not all was said that had to be said about this message or even the explanation of this message. There's more to come. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, and by the way, you see almost all the Sermon on the Mount, little bits of it recorded in other portions of Scripture in the New Testament. He starts off and he says this in verse 1 of chapter 3 in Colossians. If you then, or since you are, risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Okay? Didn't Jesus say something like this in the Sermon on the Mount? Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Didn't Jesus, somewhere in the Sermon on the Mount, talk about an eternal focus, a heavenly focus? Sure he did. But Jesus spoke those words prior to his death and resurrection. Now that death and resurrection have occurred, Paul comes along and says, if I could use this expression, let me give you a little theology. Let me tell you something about your condition. If you're in Christ, then you are risen with Christ. That's what he says here. He says, if then, the word is expressing the idea that this has taken place, if then you are risen with Christ, since you are risen with Christ, since you have actually risen, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Why would you set yourself your affections on the things on the earth, since you are now risen with Christ? Now he is stating a truth, an absolute truth. Now listen carefully to another truth. I'm going to give you a little doctrine here, if I could. When Adam died, when he sinned, and he died that day, he died spiritually, separated from God. When Adam died, and when Adam started dying physically, guess what? You and I died. How did we die? We weren't even born. We died in Adam. As in Adam, all die, the Bible tells us. Why is that? We are seminally in Adam. When Adam sinned, we sinned in Adam. See, that's not fair. Here's something else that's not fair. When Christ died and rose, you died with Christ and rose with him. The moment that you believed. When you put your faith in Christ, you were taken out of the line of Adam and placed into the line of Christ. You still have a fleshly fallen nature to you, but the old man Adam that you were once in is dead, gone. You are now in Christ. Therefore, knowing that doctrinal revelation, that truth, why bother setting your affections on the things here when this is just a passing moment? No, set your affections on the things above. Now listen to this. People say there are no contradictions in the Bible. I'll show you one right here. Look at verse 3. For you are dead and your life... Wait a minute. How can you be dead and alive at the same time? For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. You know how many different places the Bible talks about Christians being dead? A lot of different places. Jesus said, he that loses his life, dies to himself, will find his life. He that keeps his life and tries to hang on to it will lose his life. Jesus also said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it cannot bear any fruit. Paul said in Galatians, he said, I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified unto me. Meaning, the cross represents death. And so, when Paul says, you are dead, and your life, he means you are now dead to the things of this world. You died to this world. You died to this life. But your new life, the life that you now have in Christ, is hid with Christ in God. And now here's the big statement. Listen carefully to verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, you can put your name in there, who is my life, when Christ, who is my life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. The Bible says that Christ is my life, that Christ is your life if you're in Christ, if you know Christ personally, all right? If Christ is now my life, Paul comes along in Galatians and he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who gave himself for me. That's found over in Galatians where he talks about that. So he's always talking about this death and this life. Here he's saying that when you became a Christian, as God sees you, you died to the ways of this world. You died to your old selfish, self-centered ways. Do you still struggle? Yes, you do. You have a fleshly nature that desires and battles, but you also have a new life in Christ. And the more intimate you are with Christ in that life, the more capable you are of carrying out the commands in the Sermon on the Mount, because they're impossible. The only person who can live the Christian life is Christ. That's why it's called the Christian life. The only person that can live a mentor life or a smith life is a mentor or a smith. The only person that can live the Christian life is Christ. And that's why Paul says, Christ lives in me. All right? So what he's saying here is, this is greater revelation regarding the subject matter of the Sermon on the Mount. Here are these men sitting together. Here's this crowd gathering around, and Jesus is giving this impossible mission, this impossible task. And everybody's got to be walking away just bumbling in their mouth. Well, what is this? Jesus says, you don't have to worry about it. I'll take care of it. I'll be your life. And that's what he winds up explaining in the Sermon on the Mount and greater revelation given in the epistles. Now, so we find that it exposes my self-righteousness. The second thing it does, it exposes my absolute total dependence upon him to live out this life, this particular sermon. And then thirdly, this sermon calls me to revelation as opposed to knowledge. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2 and I'll show you what I mean. Genesis chapter 2. I realize I'm giving you a lot if you're visiting with us today and you're not perhaps familiar with much of this. I'll try to bring you along as we go through this. Genesis chapter 2 is just prior to when Adam and Eve sin and plunge the human race into sin. So God is giving them some instruction. And here's what he says to Adam in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Listen carefully. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Tree of life and a tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now look down at verses 15 through 17 of the same chapter. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Listen very carefully to what he didn't say. He did not say that in the day you eat thereof, I will kill you or I will slay you. He said you will die. Why will they die? Because the knowledge of good and evil is poison. They died that day spiritually. That means separation from God. They started dying physically. Everybody genetically is now will inherit that genetic disposition to death, okay? But the problem is they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God told them not to eat from. This is wrong thinking, he says, okay? When they did that, not only did they plunge the human race into sin, but the nature of the human race now is to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that has been perpetuated all the way through 5,000 years to this present day. All right? Now I'm going to take you through something regarding this. You may remember, for those of you that were here about 3 years ago, I gave an illustration and I said, let's imagine two boxes. Box number one is all of human reasoning, logic, human wisdom, human knowledge, all put into a box, all right? That's box number one. Human knowledge in and of itself is not bad. It's good to learn how to fix a car, throw a football, work at the office, operate a computer, learn things about medicine. God intends for us to gain an increase in knowledge. There is a difference between just gaining knowledge and relying upon that knowledge to save you. Save you in this life or save you in the next life or to make that your God. That is the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. That's what's poison. It's not the knowledge itself. It's making ourselves independent in thinking that as long as we continue to increase in knowledge, we'll make life better and eventually usher in a marvelous utopian society and live happily ever after. So how are we doing after 5,000 years, all right? God says that's poison, that thinking. Absolutely poison. What's happening now is that man is so desperate, he's doubling his knowledge in many areas, medicine and technology, every 18 months to 2 years. Doubling. I'll come back here in 2 years and tell you that nothing's any better than it is today. It'll be worse. It will increase the problems. There is great frustration in eating from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. The second box is revelation. Revelation is biblical information that you could otherwise have no knowledge of, that you couldn't gain from a microscope or a telescope or just living in this world. It's what God wants us to know that we could otherwise not know. And box two says this. It says box one doesn't work. Don't eat from it. Don't go to those empty cisterns. Don't drink from it. It's poison. It doesn't work. Don't make that your God. That's what box two basically says. All right? And so the Sermon on the Mount exposes. It exposes my need for his righteousness. It shows me the self-centeredness of my nature. It exposes my absolute dependence upon him. And it exposes my need for revelation, not knowledge. Knowledge can be good, but as soon as that becomes my God, and I think that's going to save me, that's the poison that is in box one. All right? Now, with that in mind, keep in mind this is going to be the natural bent of man. Unfortunately, Christians often leave box number two and go back to box number one and start eating and feasting from it and find no life, because your life is hid with Christ in God. Christ is your life, not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is not your life. But you'll buy into that if we aren't very, very careful in listening to what Jesus is exposing about our condition before God. Now, let's go back to Matthew chapter 7, and let's take a look at these foundations that he's talking about. You'll find in the Bible two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. You'll find in the Bible two ways, the way of Cain and the way of Abel. You'll find in Scripture there are two foundations, one of rock, one of sand. You'll find in the Bible two types of people, wise and foolish. You'll find two houses, both built, but on different foundations. You'll find two different trees in the New Testament talk about one tree, a bad tree will always give bad fruit, and a good tree will always give good fruit. You'll find two different wells, wells of water that they're life, empty cisterns. You find twos of all kinds of things in Scripture. That's the way God's laid this thing out. Now, in Matthew chapter 7, listen very carefully, very, very carefully to this wording, and I'm going to take you back to a section, and we're going to apply this. It's going to hurt a little bit, but we're still going to apply it, all right? 7:24 says this, "Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine," and you've heard them now, "and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew." Hard times living in this world. "And beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock." So you have a house built upon a foundation that is a rock, and the person that builds their foundation upon that is the person that listens to and abides by these words, and he is wise. Verse 26, "And every one that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Now, I want to apply something here. I want to take this, and let's bring this right down to where we live today. Because Jesus always talks practical. It isn't just out there someplace. He says things that are hard to understand at times. And you have to go back, you have to piece things together, you have to think, you have to meditate, you have to look at other scripture, and all of a sudden things start falling into place. But now I want to go back, and I want to take a text here in the Sermon on the Mount, and I want us to just think about it for a second. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 6, if you would. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus has just got finished saying, "Don't lay up treasures in heaven, or treasures on earth, lay up treasures in heaven. Everything here rusts, rots, winds up at a garage sale in the attic, you know, it's gone," so on. And of course, we see all these things coming to pass just as he speaks. Then he makes this statement. Listen to verse 25. He says this, "Therefore," this is a concluding sort of statement, "therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life." Well, I got news for you. That's impossible. I think about me all the time, all right? "What you shall eat and what you shall drink, nor yet your body what you shall put on. Is not life more than meat or food, and the body more than clothing?" Now, he's talking to these men that he's getting ready to send out, and he says, listen, don't worry about your life. He's basically starting to expose to them, I'm your life. You do what I tell you to do, and I'll see to it that you have clothing and food and the things that you need. And this has always been a very comforting text that many people read and go back and pore over during difficult times, that God's going to take care of us and so on. So he's basically getting ready to send them out. Here's the shattering part of this verse. I mean, just shattering. He's talking to a group of people who are getting ready to face some very difficult times. They're going to go out, they're going to see persecution. They might have their clothes taken from them. There might not be much food. And he says, don't worry about your life. I got that all taken care of. You're going to heaven anyway. You'll live there forever and ever. You'll rule and reign. Back here in this physical world, you'll have it all. But don't worry about that. Okay, I got that taken care of. Don't worry about your clothes. Don't worry about your food, and so on. In third world countries, people worry less about their clothing than we worry about designer clothing. That's the hard part of that verse. Because he's talking about having nothing, and our anxiety and depression and fear comes from not having the designer clothing. All the stuff that Madison Avenue tells us we have to have. Jesus is getting down to the rock bottom. He's starting with the basics. He says, don't worry if you've got almost nothing. And we've got everything. And there's more divorce and suicide. And particularly in the teen years, early 20s, early 30s, those years where people are so concerned about what they look like and what clothes they have and what kind of car they drive, what kind of a house they live in, and all those things. And here's what Jesus is saying. Listen carefully. He's saying when you buy into that, you've gone over and started eating from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, and it's poisoned you. It's poisoned you. He says, let's get back to Revelation. Biblical Revelation says, this isn't your life here. So stop worrying about it. But you want to know something? That's impossible. I worry all the time about tomorrow. And his last statement here is, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's got enough cares of its own. Don't borrow into that. I got it all covered. I'm sovereign. The bases are covered. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Get over here to Revelation. Live out of Revelation, not out of human knowledge, human reasoning, human thinking. But it's impossible. Because that's the way we naturally think until we find intimacy with Christ and start spending time in his word. Let me tell you something happened to me this past week. About two-thirds of my family, we were out on the West Coast visiting a man that used to attend this church years ago, Bill Meddings. Bill lost a son at the age of 13 to leukemia. A couple years later, he lost his wife to cancer. And he has a son now living in Texas, and Bill's living out in California. He's one of the most encouraging Christians that I've ever been around. I've watched this guy, I buried his wife and his son. I've watched this guy go through all this. We go out there to visit him. He's just cheerful. He's joyful. His life doesn't, he's heading on. He's just got a marvelous walk with the Lord. While we're out there, I said, listen, I want to visit my mother's house. My mom lived out in Beverly Hills, the whole Hollywood area, when she was a teenager. And she lived down the street from Jimmy Stewart and a lot of the big name Hollywood stars at that time. And I said, I want to go see her house. And so we drove out to Beverly Hills and came up to 333 Camden Drive. I stood outside this house. I picked up and pulled out my cell phone. I called my mom. My mom's 89. She lives in Annapolis. I said, Mom, guess where I am? Well, you're in California, aren't you? Yes, but guess where I am? I don't know. I'm at 333 Camden Drive, Beverly Hills. Oh, you're my old house. I said, you remember what it looked like? Oh, yes, yeah. I said, what did your father pay for this house? She said, I can remember it almost exactly. It was $20,000 back in 1928 or something like that. I said, well, guess what? It's almost doubled in, no. I said, it's worth about $2.5 million now. Why didn't you hang on to it? All right. We don't care about those things anyway, money, stuff, no. So after we left there, Camden Drive goes into Rodeo Drive and Wilkshire, all these famous places. I'd never been there before, so I said, well, we can take a little time, we'll go have dinner, and we'll walk around and see how the real people live. Boy, you talk about Tinseltown. I'm standing there, you could literally do this, and my son-in-law is here this morning, he would testify to this. He knows a lot about makes and models of cars. He just has a great mind for different types of cars. I said, what is that? That's an Alfa Romeo, 229Z XBDY PBS, 440 horsepower. I said, okay, how much does it cost? $280,000. Okay, what is that? Oh, that is an Aston Martin, da 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 da. What's that cost? That's $275,000. I said, will they take $276,000? No. I said, what is that? Oh, that's a Rolls Royce. That's a Bentley. You could stand there on this street corner and watch those cars go by like Honda Civics drive around here. One after another, all right? You know what I noticed? When the light turns green and you don't move, they honk. The guy in the Bentley is honking at the guy in the Mercedes, who's honking at the guy that's driving an Aston Martin, who's honking at the Ferrari. They're just as mad as everybody else is in the world. Means nothing. We're walking along. My kids say, hey, we want to go in here, Dad. What is this? Oh, this is a famous store. Louis Vuitton. Okay, Louis, walked in there. I picked up a handbag, $2,000. Oh, boy, get that. Make sure I got my credit cards locked in here. And walked over, saw a piece of luggage. This looked like luggage that I would have thrown out a few years ago. It really did. I bet it's supposed to be this cool designer thing, you know. I thought, what? My daughter Katie said, look at the price, Dad. $13,800. I said, I'll take my little Nike satchel with me. I don't need this. $13,000. I walked away. When I left, I looked at that place and I said, looks like a great big sandcastle to me. And when the winds come and the floods and the rains, it's not going to make it. It's not going to make it. Because Jesus said, anyone who builds his life on that is a fool. I didn't say it. He did. He did. Christians want to make sure they're not fools. My daughter Kelly was in Africa about a year ago doing some writing for World Vision. Went into these little areas, little children that had nothing, no toys, hardly any clothes, little Christian communities. They were singing all the time, happy all the time, laughing all the time. She said she would just take out a little stick and they'd play with this little stick and everybody was laughing. She said, she wrote in the World Vision little article, she said, they have absolutely nothing, but in reality have everything. We have everything, but in reality have nothing. That's the bottom line. That's the bottom line of what Jesus is getting at in the Sermon on the Mount. I realize we live in an area where designer labels about all you can buy. I mean, I'm pretty much a fashion plate every week, let's be honest, all right? But if I build my life, why do you laugh? If I build my life on that, if that's all I care about, designer label is my life, TV is my life, sports is my life, money is my life. Jesus said, you are a fool. You're a fool. You've wasted it. You lose your life to find it. That's what he says. That's his teaching. And he's God. He knows what he's talking about. And so we have to make some decisions. We have to decide, do I want to continue to spend my life eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which the world has to eat from, because it has no way of eating from the tree of life. It has no way of standing upon a rock. It doesn't have that. So it is forced to go to the only place it can go, which is empty cisterns, senseless, wasted. And as a believer, you're going to have to probably take some hard look at your own life and say, what is my life really about? Now, we live in a wealthy area. You've got to have a certain kind of car. You have to live in a certain kind of house. You can't just put up a shack anywhere around here. They won't even allow it. This is just where God sovereignly placed us. But he didn't say, fall in love with it. Get comfortable with it. He said, it's going. It's going. It's all a sandcastle. It's all just plastic. It's just make-believe. This isn't your life. Now, when you look at that and you say, boy, these are hard things, listen carefully to what I want to say here as I wrap up some thoughts. People will often say, but it's just so against my nature. It's so foreign. It's just so alien. That's right. It is. We are called pilgrims and strangers, foreigners in this world. That's right. That's exactly what it is. So this world should seem foreign to us, not the biblical message. The biblical message, now that we're born again, should seem right to us. That should be the native message. That should be our sense. And the world should seem foreign. If, in fact, this sermon seems so foreign and the world seems so comfortable, you've been eaten out of the wrong box. You've been feasting off the wrong tree, all right? And so we want to take a good hard look and say, here's how that problem is solved. That problem is solved this way. The more intimate I become with Christ, through his word, prayer, fellowship, gathering, worship, all those things, the more intimate I become with Christ, the greater my desire will be to live out the Sermon on the Mount. But not just the desire, the power to live it out. Because he's the only one that can live it out. And he's my life. And if he's my life, then he'll live it for me. But I'm going to have to rely upon him. I'm going to have to rest upon him. I'm going to have to spend time and really dig and search and meditate and pray and seek the things of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. But if you miss it, if you spend your life, even as a believer, feasting on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, no matter how long you live, you're going to look back at your life, and God is going to say, you weren't just foolish, you were a fool. We all act foolishly from time to time. It's different between acting foolishly and making that your whole life. That means you've become a fool. That's a strong statement to be called from Jesus. I wouldn't want to have him say that. I want my life to count. You should want your life to count. We're going to struggle with this thing called materialism and money and love of this world all the days of our life. You can face it. It's going to be real. It's going to be a challenge. It's going to be hard. But the more intimate we are with the Lord Jesus, the less interest we'll have. It'll fade. It'll fade away. And you'll have a greater interest in the things that are above. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed before Almighty God, you might be here today. You might be visiting. You might have been here for a while, and you've never, ever called upon Christ to save you. You're in desperate, desperate need. I don't care what kind of car you drive, how much money you make. All of it is plastic. It's all going to burn up. It's all going to be lost, all on sand. But if you want a house, a firm foundation built on a rock, then call upon the rock, Jesus Christ, to save you. Because he died and he paid the penalty for sinners, the wages of sin being death. And anyone who will call upon Christ to save them and give them everlasting life in his righteousness, he will give it to you freely as a gift. And he'll do it right now. If you'll admit your spiritual bankruptcy, your sinful state, your lostness, your hopelessness, and call upon him and say, oh Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save my soul. He will. In the quietness of your heart right now, call upon Christ that he would save you. I trust most of us here are believers, and as believers, ask yourself the question, are designer clothes my life? Is television my life? Is my job my life? Or is Christ my life? Have I been eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or the tree of life? Have I been relying upon human reasoning, human wisdom, human logic, human knowledge, or revelation? Revelation is the ultimate and final authority for all truth. Father, we thank you for this time to engage in a study of your word. We rejoice that we can laugh and we can be serious about the things of you. And Father, we thank you for giving us revelation that tells us about what life really is. And now, Lord, I pray that you dismiss us with your grace and give us a day to be encouraged by you, and we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.